Believe it or not, we're making pretty good progress through the book of Isaiah. We're moving at a pretty quick clip. And in part, that's because we've handled several of the last chapters topically, or more thematically, rather than looking at them verse by verse. We've sought to find out what the prophet is teaching us in that particular moment of the story. And that's appropriate because the section of Isaiah that we're coming out of is what many scholars call Isaiah's apocalypse. They're the chapters that deal with the judgment of the world, the downfall of God's enemies, and ultimately the redemption of his people. But as we cover this somewhat topically, we want to make sure not to lose sight of the fact that this is a historically sequential prophecy. Isaiah is a real specific prophet speaking to real specific people at one real specific moment of history. And so we have in chapter 7 the conclusion of Isaiah's great panorama of the history of the world, all the way up until the day of the Lord's coming. He tells us a great deal about events that are going to happen far into the future. For his original audience, thousands and thousands of years into the future. And as you come to chapter 28, you begin a new section of the prophecy. There's a division here in the text, though I've put these two chapters together. You're getting into the now section of history, where Isaiah begins to talk about events that will occur immediately or that are happening now for his original audience. You get the woes is the first section of chapter 8 that we'll talk about to those actual nations of Israel, and speaking first of Ephraim. And you also get the history of Sennacherib and Jerusalem, which is events that took place in 701 B.C. He's speaking very narrowly and very focused on one moment of history, the events of the here and now for his original audience. And that makes sense if you think about it, because put yourself in their shoes. The prophet of God is preaching, he's teaching you, he's telling you what God has been saying, and he is predicting events far into the future. He's talking about a day of peace, a day when judgment will be brought upon all of your enemies, a day when there will be no more suffering, there will be no more hurt, there will be no more evil and sin. It's that day in the future which God is directing us. And yet, if you're one of them, if you're just the average Israelite hearing the prophet give this sermon, wouldn't you be inclined to look at the prophet and say, "Are you sure? Have you noticed what's happening now? Have you noticed what life is like now?" No doubt you can relate to that. We hear promises of a hope and a future. We hear promises of Jesus' return and bringing an establishment of justice in this world. But have you looked around lately? And so Isaiah here does, under God's direction, a very wise thing. He gives them something in the here and the now. He addresses the current historical reality in order to drive home the reality of his future promises. And in doing all of this, he seeks to encourage them to holiness and to comfort them. They face difficulty. The situation right now is tough. And the human instinct in a moment like that, despite the expression, is not for the tough to get going. It's to give up. It's to fall into hopelessness and to doubt that these future promises could be true. And so this is what Isaiah does as we turn the page, so to speak, in this section of the prophet's book. He moves from this future promise of hope to a promise of hope right now. And in doing so, encourages and admonishes them. He starts this at the beginning of chapter 27, where we read about a vineyard, starting in verse 2. Now, I've titled the sermon, "A Tale of Two Churches," but it's more appropriately titled, A Tale of Two Vineyards. That's what we have happening here in Isaiah. As he begins in chapter 27 and gives us this imagery of a vineyard that the Lord has planted, it's intended to hearken us back to the vineyard that he talked about in chapter 5. Remember Isaiah 5 verse 1 said, "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes." You remember that story in Isaiah 5 where God tells us about the vineyard that he has planted, that he has placed in fertile soil, and then he watches it. And he waits for it to produce good fruit, and it doesn't. It's a fruitless vineyard, at least useful fruit. The fruit it produces is bad. It's worthless. Now again, here in chapter 27, we return to the imagery of a vineyard. Beginning in verse 2. "A pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it. Lest anyone punish it, I keep it night and day." Now look down at verse 6. "In days to come, Jacob shall take root, Israel shall blossom, and put forth shoots, and fill the whole world with fruit." Again, we have a vineyard. Again, we have a vineyard the Lord planted. But this vineyard produced good fruit, and it filled the whole world with its fruit. Now, God is involved in each case. But did you notice the subtle differences between the way the vineyard is described, or at least God's interaction with it? In the first case, God picks the land for it, and he plants it, and he puts up a watchtower, in some sense, to protect it from external assault. But it just says in chapter 5 that he watches and he waits. He, as it were, lets them go their own way, and he watches and waits for fruit. This second vineyard, it says in chapter 27 that he gives it special and constant attention. Did you notice in verse 3? "Every moment I water it. I keep it night and day," he says. The associate pastor at First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, South Carolina, Dr. Derek Thomas, he says the fruitfulness of the vineyard in chapter 27 is due to the loving care and attention given to it by God. There's two vineyards here. The Lord plants both. The Lord establishes the conditions for both. But one is fruitless, or at least bad fruit, and the other is fruitful, filling the world with its good fruit. And the difference is that one God allows to go its own way, and the other God constantly and carefully attends. Now I see two applications, or two types of applications, for Isaiah's story of the two vineyards. The first is the world and the covenant community. Now, we have a lot in common. Those inside the church and the world at large have a lot in common. We're like two similarly planted vineyards. Our lives, at least externally, are not all that different. We're both created by God. Believer and unbeliever alike are made by him. We both live in his world. Jesus says in Matthew 5, he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. We both must work. Believer or unbeliever, our lives must be given to some kind of productivity. We both exist in community. We exist within a community of faith, but also communities of our families and our workplaces and our neighborhoods. And they have those communities too. No man is an island indeed. Both have hardship. We all live in this same world. We all get sick. We all have heartbreak. We all suffer loss. And we all die. And both vineyards have sin and rebellion. Sin and rebellion don't just exist outside the walls of the church, but inside of it as well. Paul wrote to the Romans, "I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but the very thing I hate." And no doubt many of us go back to that text many times as a reminder for where we are in this sinful condition and yet redeemed, this tension that we have. We have a lot in common with those around us. We experience suffering just like they do. And they hope for a better future just like we do. But with all of this in common, there is a fundamental difference. There's a fundamental disconnect between that vineyard and this one, between the world and the church. And it's not a difference of our own making. It's not a difference of human will or exertion. It is a difference of God's doing. Is He allowing someone to go their own way, or is He supernaturally intervening and constantly tending to them that they would follow in His way? You know, that's the language the Bible uses about those outside the church, about the unregenerate. It's not language as if God Himself forces them into some evil that they don't want to commit. It's not as if against their will, they're disobedient rebels. They're doing exactly what they want to do. That's why the Bible uses language of them being given over. Well, given over to what? Given over to themselves. That's what Romans 1 says. He gave them up in the lusts of their minds. Not foreign lusts, not alien lusts, not sins that they wanted nothing to do with that God imposed on them. He gave them over to themselves. He let them go their own way. The things that they wanted, the things that they were, He let them have them and be them. It's not as if all of humanity stands at a crossroad and there's a fork here and we have to decide to take this way or that one. And God comes to us in the crossroad and gives us good advice about which path to take. It is that we are all miles and miles and miles down the wrong path. And He comes down that path and He grabs us from it and He shows us the right path. He teaches us to love the right path. He gives us faith in the right path and He gives us the power to take that way and to stay on it. That's what God does in salvation. He gives us the desire to change course and He gives us the strength to do so, because apart from Him, we have neither. Now that's one type of application from these two vineyards. But admittedly, it's not the application the text primarily has in mind. You see, this text emphasizes the distinction between two vineyards, not as distinctions between the world and the church, but as distinctions between two covenant communities, a faithful covenant community and an unfaithful one. And the warning here, the admonition underlying what Isaiah is teaching, is that we must be on guard because we could become one of those communities. We are in great danger of becoming just like the world, a fruitless vineyard. And it would be even worse for us, because as a people who have gotten so many privileges and so many more blessings than the world at large has received, what would the danger be of doing nothing with those privileges? In chapter 28, Isaiah points out the kinds of things that lead a covenant community astray. The first is drunkenness. Chapter 28, verse 1. Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. And look at verse 3. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley. Twice he repeats himself here. He admonishes this sin of drunkenness. Now, drunkenness is a sin all by itself, but it's also representative of abusing the good gifts of God. And so he says this is a danger of the covenant community, of taking things that God has given for our good, for our pleasure, and abusing them, of driving them to sinful ends, of using them for sinful purposes. And so whether it is alcohol or whether it is anything else God has given us, we must be on guard against using it to abuse. He also points out cynicism of spiritual things. Look at verse 8. These are the drunk priests and the drunk prophets who are calling out as their tables are full of vomit. To whom will he teach knowledge, and to whom will he explain the message? I hope you picked up on the sarcasm in my voice as I read it. What's demonstrated in that passage is cynicism of spiritual things. Oh yes, the prophets and the priests would tell the people, God's Word has the answer for everything. Sure it does. God's Word has all that you need. God's wisdom will get you through this life. Sure it will. As they scoff and mock. And yet, is that not a great danger for people in the church? We spend a great deal of time reading the Word of God and singing the Word of God and studying the Word of God. And then when we evaluate our lives, when we see the outcome of particular circumstances, are we not tempted to say, well, that didn't work? What we mean, of course, is that we didn't get what we want. But a cynical heart makes no such fine distinctions. And so Isaiah warns us against this danger of becoming cynical against the things of God, of treating the Word of God as unimportant and unhelpful. This concludes with something else Isaiah points out, which is the temptation for us to have confidence in our own strength. You see, in verse 15 of chapter 28, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. They think they have made a deal with death. They think they've worked out an arrangement whereby they can be saved. They think they've done it. They've made a way for themselves where there seemed to be no way. They're confident that they have done this on their own. Now perhaps when we think of salvation, that sounds absurd, but this is a frighteningly common sin among people in the church, that we think we can get by on our own strength. This situation in Israel's history where Isaiah is proclaiming this condemnation on Ephraim and Jerusalem, this is nothing new in Israel's history. Don't you remember in the Old Testament, Psalm 81, God said of the people wandering in the desert, my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. What does it say he did? Because they would not listen to his voice. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. That's the imagery of the two vineyards. God plants them. They both exist in God's world. They both exist under the same conditions. And yet one he allows to go its own way. And one he supernaturally intervenes with constant care. All of these traits are common to an unfaithful community. You see it at the beginning of this passage with Samaria. You see it in the middle of the passage with Jerusalem. And it's the same result in both cases. It's unfaithfulness. It's unfruitfulness. They just took different routes to get there. Or did they? One scholar writes, in Samaria, their unfaithfulness arose from pride. In Jerusalem, it was gross sensual indulgence. That led to a dismissal of the word of the Lord. Let me stop there for a moment and explain this point very clearly. What they did was to engage in sinful behavior and then to declare that because there was a conflict between what they liked to do and what the Word of God said, it must be the Word of God that was out of line. That's what they did. Can you imagine someone doing that kind of thing? I can. And the conclusion, as in Samaria, as in Jerusalem, and as in our world today, and even in many ways the church today, the conclusions are always the same. When you unilaterally declare a behavior as acceptable because you like it, you will eventually be forced to put away the Scriptures. You can't deal with that tension, with that conflict that something tells you you can't do what you want to do. And so when you put away the Scriptures, you must become self-sufficient for your morality. When you say, I love my choice too much to say that it's wrong, you have to throw away the Scriptures. And when you throw away the Scriptures, no one is left to define right and wrong but you. This is exactly what happened in Samaria. It's exactly what happened in Jerusalem. It's exactly what happened to the mainline churches in this country right now. And it is exactly what will happen to us if we take this first step of calling evil good just because we like it. And it doesn't matter what it is. You can take the easy targets of homosexuality, of pornography, or fornication. But what about no-fault divorce? What about laziness? What about reading 50 Shades of Perversion? You take an action, and because you like it, you declare it good. That's the first step to doing away with the Word of God forever and making yourself God. And you see, I hope, how easily these traits could take hold in any church. Lack of holiness? That's not unfamiliar to us. Lack of interest in spiritual things? Lack of interest in God's strength and God's help? Those don't seem so strange. All are prone to these sins. So what do we do? Well, we go back to what is the difference between the two vineyards. The faithful vineyard is not the one that came up with 12 steps for staying faithful. It's not the one that dug deep and figured out how to get it done. It's the one that calls out to God for His constant attention. It's the one that calls out to God that He would never for a moment let loose of us. It's the one that calls out to God for His mercy. And thankfully, in this passage, that's exactly what we see. The merciful heart of God. You see that in the two vineyards. The fact that now in chapter 27, some 22 chapters later, with a still disobedient vineyard, a still rebellious vineyard, what does God say? I will preserve a remnant. I will keep them. I will water them and care for them and protect them. He's even being merciful in the difficulties and the hardships we encounter. Did you notice that interesting little section, chapter 27, beginning with verse 7? It's talking again about the two vineyards. Both the vineyards are struck by God. Both the vineyards endure hardship. Both endure things that we would say are bad, things that we don't want to have happen. But notice the first point he makes in verse 7. Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Now you have to unpack that a little bit. But he's saying, does Israel have it as bad as Babylon? No. In fact, it goes on in the text to say, you realize that these other nations, do you remember what I did with them in judgment? I brought in armies to wipe them off the map. I ordered that because of their evilness and wickedness, that every single one of them, man, woman, and child, and animal, would be taken off the face of the earth. You were no less wicked, but what did I do with you? I put you in exile. That's where we need to recognize the mercy of God. We don't have it as bad as it could be. We don't have it as bad as those who are outside of His tender care. And that's not to say that we don't have real hardships. It's not to say we don't have real suffering. But it's to say that even in that, God is merciful. But beyond our hardships being merciful, they're also purposeful. Look at verse 5. God in His song calls out to His people, or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. God is desirous of repentance. And so even the hardship we endure is purposeful. He disciplines us so that we will turn back to Him. He admonishes us so that we will listen to His voice. Think of that same psalm, Psalm 81, that I referenced before, that talked about Israel going its own way and not listening to God. But here's what else it says in that psalm. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. God is always and ever calling out to His people in mercy. He's calling out for redemption. He's calling out for repentance. He is desirous of our repentance. His desire for us, yes, is to obey. He brings hardship when we don't obey, but He does that on purpose. Because His desire for us in obedience, in giving us law, is that we will listen. Because if we listen, if you listen to the voice of God calling, what you will hear first is not commands, but His desire to be merciful. Yes, God gives us His holy law. He's always setting forth that standard of right living and of righteousness. But if you listen to God truly speak, that's not what you hear first. You hear mercy. He wants our faithfulness. He wants our fruitfulness. But He wants us to He wants those things to come from His mercy. So much so, He authors a hymn about His church. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. And I do hope you've heard what His alternative is to these man-made delusional attempts at salvation. What His alternative is to letting us go our own way. It said it in chapter 28, here in verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. It's not as if God says you're choosing between trying to save yourself and nothing. It's not as if God gives you the choice of salvation by your own strength, which isn't going to work, and death. He says, no. I desire repentance. I desire that you would be saved. But it can't be done by your own doing. It's the stone that I have laid. I am the one who laid a precious cornerstone and a true foundation. And this is the important application of Isaiah's two vineyards. It's that perhaps we would learn something new as we think about our own spiritual walk. When we go down the path of our own way, whether by abusing the good gifts of God or by treating cynically or taking lightly the Word of God or by having confidence in our own strength rather than His, whatever it is, when we begin that path down our own way in abandonment of God's way, we need to understand that our first problem, our greatest problem, our fundamental problem is not that by such unholiness we are rejecting the law of God. It's that by such unholiness we are rejecting the grace and the mercy of God because we aren't listening to Him anymore. May it never be so of us. But may we see that when we give ourselves to sin, When we allow ourselves to take control of what is right and wrong and what we will and won't do, we've stopped listening. Not only to the God who's calling out in holiness His law and His standard, but to the same God who's calling out in mercy and grace that we might stand on the day of judgment.